Okay. All right. Well, we last left off looking at the book of James. We were in the book of James, and let's see how I want to do this. Put our timeline chart back up here on the board. I know I realize we have a few people in the second session that wasn't here in the first session, but I don't have time to go back over everything that we began to do. So I'll try and give you the Reader's Digest version. We are just looking, we are pausing our study in the book of Romans between Romans 6 and 7 to take note of a problem that is there and that has been voiced by some of the members of the congregation, myself included, when it comes to understanding and appreciating that when you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been told of the clearness of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, that he really did function as that redeemer. If I can find that one, that's probably not it. Well, we'll go to that one. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died on that cross for you, and all of your sin debt was paid for him. He was buried and he arose again to give you a new life. And when you were confronted with that clear gospel information, that you were totally and completely satisfied in the eyes of God by his work in your place, that nothing you could ever do could put you into a right relationship with God, someone had to do that for you, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And by dying on the cross for your sins, he paid the full brunt of the wrath of God for your sin debt and penalty. All of God's wrath for your sin was poured out on Christ on that cross, so that just as the prophet says, the Father could look at the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And the exacting of that payment was done in full, but you don't automatically get that. Nobody automatically is saved just because of what Jesus did. You have to take that as the gift that God has presented and receive that gift. You're receiving a gift. You're not giving anything. In order to be saved, you do not give God anything. Your head, your mind, your body, your life, your cleaned up life. I don't care what it is. That's the wrong direction. He is giving you a gift. If you've ever been at Christmas time and somebody gave you a gift, I've never yet seen somebody reach into their wallet and say, here, let me give you a dollar for that. I haven't unwrapped it yet, but it looks like it's only worth a dollar. I'll give you a buck for it. That's what the perversions of the gospel are when they try and add things like, give your heart and life to God. Give him your mind. Give him your cleaned up life. You don't give God anything. That's something after you've been justified. But when you hear the clear gospel and you have realized that Jesus Christ did do that in your stead as your substitute redeemer, the only requirement God places on that to receive that gift is by grace through faith, and faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And so you have become a justified person in the sight of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. Not raising your hand, not walking down an aisle, not crying, not calling three people, not being baptized, not being any of those things, but by faith and faith alone, because God can only accept faith because faith has all the merit going to the object. The merit does never resides in the subject of faith. You're sitting in a chair this morning because whether or not you were cognizant of it or aware of it, you made a snap evaluation as to whether or not it would hold your weight. And the fact that you're being held in that seat without falling on the floor is not because of who you are, it's because of who that chair is. And by faith, you sat in it. You put your trust in a chair to hold your rear end off the ground. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are trusting him as if you're jumping out of an airplane with a parachute, and you're saying, the chute is what's going to save me. He's what's going to save me. You have trusted in him. Once you have done that, and you have become justified unto eternal life. You've been forgiven your sins, imputed immediately with Christ's own righteousness, and it's a permanent arrangement. You have permanent at-one-ment. Once you have done that, now the question is, how then do I live? And the whole sanctified life that you have is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to teach you and what we have been going through. And as a saint is understanding that, the one thing that you have a huge block of instruction that we're involved with by saying you are not to ever take the law, the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses, and utilize that in the mechanical means to live this life. If you do that, if you put yourself under the law, you're putting yourself under the dominion of sin, and you're going to kill, put to death, your sanctified life. It will destroy it. As a matter of fact, one of the pinnacle of your sanctified life is, I know you'd have to be stand on your head to see this, but your sonship education, being a son of God, it's impossible to be educated as a son under the law. You can only be educated as a son by your father's personal instruction. The law was instruction via tutors and governors, and no son can achieve true sonship education and real Christian edification under the law. It's impossible today. So what I'm saying is, and what we're pausing to do is to take a look at, well, if that's true, and in this dispensation of grace where God has interrupted His program with Israel, and these books of Romans through Philemon are the walking, marching orders for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, how in the world, and the question is, how in the world is it possible for what the Bible says in other places, like the Psalms, like Hebrews, like James, like we were looking at here. Look again here in James chapter 2. Come down and look at verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak he, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Hebrews, we noted before, here's where you can get in trouble. Hebrews says the new covenant is going to take the law, and the idea is that it's going to be put away. It's going to be made old with the new covenant that was inaugurated here at the cross. But yet if you say that and say that, okay, once the new covenant comes in, no one is ever going to operate under the law, James tells you that's not true. The members of the remnant of Israel who are going to live here after God takes the church, a body of Christ, out of this earth and resumes His program with Israel, those guys are going to operate under that law. How's that possible? If it's said in our dispensation, in our epistles, don't even touch the thing or you're going to ruin your life. It's possible, and you would know what it is if you understood the way God gave the law at Mount Sinai to begin with. My purpose of this whole special, again, is to teach you one thing out of, and that's like taking one drop out of the ocean and analyzing it. Because that's how deep this doctrine runs. This is a doctrine that goes all the way back, actually, to Abraham. That's why I was taking this portion of our chart right here and blowing it up. Let me see if I can find that one again. Looking at this fifth course of punishment, now I've taken the dispensation of grace out. As the climactic stage in God's program got underway, where Christ comes to this earth in His earthly ministry, runs that course, the next thing God was going to do is come back, judge the world, have His day of wrath, the whole tribulation period, and then establish His kingdom. Well, those members of the remnant of Israel, they're going to have to operate under that law according to what James says here. How is it possible? Well, it's possible because of a feature that God put into the law. And, in fact, this is a better chart. When we go back to the timeline chart, back it up all the way to the time when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, this actually got underway there. It actually goes back into the book of Genesis. There's some fascinating things that Jacob says in the 49th chapter of Genesis, that everything he talks about is that remnant way down yonder. That whole chapter is about Israel's last days. And God hasn't even brought the law in yet in the 49th chapter of Genesis. And Jacob is going to tell about what the remnant is going to be doing. But when God brings Israel out of the land of Egypt, you all saw Cecil B. DeMille, right? And Moses, Charlton Heston brings them. No, it was Moses, wasn't it? I keep thinking Charlton Heston was there. And then I get real confused in my Bible because Charlton Heston was also John the Baptist. I'm totally screwed up. If I could just get Charlton Heston to stay one person, why, I'd be all right. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, He gives an initial basic education into His Jehovahness and His grace. And that, by the way, is why in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about Moses, he says, Moses understood the Christ. He used the word Christ. Moses had never heard of Jesus. He probably never even knew where Nazareth was. But he knew the Christ. And he knew the Christ because he knew God's Jehovahness and grace. That's what the Christ is. He is the personification of God's Jehovahness and grace. Now, when he brings Israel out of the land of Egypt, they fail in their basic initial education in chapters 3 through 15 of the book of Exodus. They fail because there is where they have those 10 plagues. You know, the locusts and the darkness and the blood and the and all of those horrible plagues that take place, the fire and hail and all of this kind of stuff. They failed in that basic education, so God, as it were, keeps them after class. Once they cross the Red Sea, they come out of there, and between Exodus 15 through 19, right up to Mount Sinai, He takes them through five further trials of their education. And what they're being educated in is to His Jehovahness and grace, to stay with it. One of the first things that God did with Moses when He talked to him in the burning bush was to give him His name, I am that I am. And then He gave him the short version of it, I am blank. And the blank is His Jehovahness. I'll be whatever you want. That is the most interesting sentence in all the English language. Subject, verb, no predicate. And it's a blank check to write upon His Jehovahness and grace. Fill it in. I'll be whatever you want me to be. I'll be whatever you need me to be. You need a redeemer, I'll be your redeemer. You need a judge, I'll be your judge. You need a warrior, I'll fight for you. And all five of these taught that. So that by the time they get to Mount Sinai, God is almost, you can almost hear it in His language pleading with them. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings. You've seen all these things that I've done. You wanted water? I gave you water. You wanted food? I gave you manna. You came up to bitter waters? I made them pure. You came against the Amalekites? I fought and won your battles for you. You want to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth to the Gentile nations? You were educated in that whole vignette between Moses and his father-in-law Jethro. The five trials they went through were trials to teach them and teach them and teach them, I'll do this for you. Don't try to do this yourself. And yet when they come to the, because of their failure, God had no other option than to take sin, put them under sin's dominion, and let sin teach them just how rotten they really were in the eyes of God. And that's why Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's the mechanical means, the law. For you're not under the law, but under grace. The law was the mechanical means of putting sin's dominion over a man. Heavens, if that's the case, how in the world could an Israelite ever function properly to God's pleasure and pleasing and holiness and sanctified life? Well, what we're looking at this morning is building in your thinking a couple of snags that you're going to get yourself in if you don't understand. When He gave the law, and that's why you need to start thinking about Exodus 20 through 24, when God gave the law, He built into it a feature, and this is the one thing I'm going to teach you about it. Not today. Too much review. He built a feature into that that made this possible, but it only, I'll say this many times so you get it, it only operates in Israel's program. The feature that He built into that law is built into it only by contractual covenant arrangement. Something He did in making it a covenant. We know that when the law came in, it affected the entire world, right? God told it was to affect the Gentiles. The Gentiles knew about it. I bet you could go to Irinjaya, New Guinea, and they'd know about the law. The whole world was affected by the law. And it had a purpose for the whole world. We know that because the law was originally designed to be put up on these great big stones, and they were to be pitched with plaster, and it was plastered on there and then put on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and when the Gentiles would come in, they'd go up there and they'd read those things. And they'd say, hey, that's me. That's my whole lifestyle. I live that way. Well, what is this? Cursed are you. Cursed are you. Cursed are you. And he reads that and he realizes, I should be dead where I stand. He goes over and checks out on the other stone what the judgment for that is. Death. 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 I ought to be dead. So it affected the whole world, but there was only one nation on this earth that God covenanted with that law. That's where we find the answer, or begin to find it. That's why I said you've got to pay attention to what He does when He gives the law. And we'll get to that. We're in the book of James, and as we were going through that at the end of last session, I wanted you to see the vast difference between that and what Hebrews says. For in the book of Hebrews, it'll come along and it'll talk about the fact that in that climactic stage, the new covenant is in effect, the old covenant has become old, and it talks about it vanishing away. Yet you can go right to the book of James and find out, well, they're supposed to be operating under that law. What's the deal? You can get into a mess if you don't understand this. The remnant's told in no uncertain terms they're to be doers of the royal law, and James quotes from Leviticus there in that passage we just looked at. And it talks about them being judged by the perfect law of liberty. And on top of that, in chapter 4:11, look over there, flip over a couple pages, come to chapter 4. Look down there in verse 11 here in the book of James. James is not written to you. James is not your mail. The very first verse of the book of James tells you he is writing to the remnant of Israel. He's writing to the dispersion of Israel. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." Right there in verse 11, it talks about them being doers of the law and not judges of it. And he means that one that was sitting all the way back out there at Mount Sinai. So in the book of Hebrews, you're told the law's made old, it's to vanish away, it gets replaced. Then you turn right back around in the very next book in order. James, you're told that those remnant believers are supposed to be doers of that law. And so you're left scratching your head. What's going on? If you don't know what's going on, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be saying, nuts to this, let's sing. Let's have testimonials and sing. The Bible's too complicated. It is not complicated. Nothing in the Bible is complicated. It's complex at times, but it is not complicated. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is you and your failure to know what it says. You've got it in the English language. Read it. There's a novelty. It's a novel thought in most people's thinking, especially in this age of McChurch, when they want the McPastor to do all the McWork for them, and they want a McSpiritual life. They want it with, you want fries with that? I want God to bless me today. I want this. I want that. I want to be rich. I want to be famous. I want to live a perfect life. You want fries with that too? And by the way, your apostle didn't live that way. Your apostle went to prison for what he taught. The apostle Paul, he was hated, despised. He lost everything, including his reputation, including his image, including his income. Not quite as rosy a picture, is it? So in one book you're told in Hebrews that the law is going to wax old and vanish away. The next book you're told that it's going to be picked up and utilized. By the way, do you know that that is the very reason why Luther came along at one point and said of the book of James, he said the book of James is a right strawy epistle. Now there's a word you don't hear every day. Strawy. Or if I had that kind of Massachusetts accent, strawry. He said James is a right strawy epistle. I had to go to the OED and look up the word strawy because I had never even heard that word before used that way. I mean, I've baled straw a lot in my life. I did that all summer long in Indiana. Straw, hay, the whole thing. But I've never heard anybody say something is strawy. And when Luther came along and said that, he was implying that James was something that strawy is something of inferior quality. And he said that James was such inferior worth that he questioned whether or not James even belonged in the New Testament. Now, of course, Luther was trying to fit into this dispensation of grace something that didn't belong. That was one of his big problems. I'm not trying to badmouth Luther. Luther got a lot of things right. And the Protestants owe Luther quite a bit. I'm not trying to come along and beat up on Luther this morning. But what I am saying is that he did not recognize this dispensation of grace properly, which was one of the big problems he had with James. Then his inability to recognize this issue of what God had done with the law and how God had put a feature into the law that made this perfectly understandable. And incorporated this feature. Actually, he incorporated a bunch of features into it that would make what is said both in Hebrews and James not only possible, but that's what you would expect to find, understand to find, and have no problem with finding. It's certainly going to be understandable for those folks out there when they're facing the tribulation, the remnant of Israel. So we've seen that God can and indeed does talk about many who lived during the time in which they were under the law and within His program with Israel. We went through a whole litany of them in Hebrews chapter 11 as being well pleased with. Those who have, as Hebrews 11 says, obtained a good report. And yet we know that this didn't happen simply because of the... Here's what some people come along and say. Well, you see, the law has this whole sacrifice system. Now, watch what you're saying here. You say, well, all they did was they just went and sacrificed. And then as they kept sacrificing, then God kept being pleased with them. But doesn't every time they sacrifice mean that they failed? Aren't they sacrificing because they didn't keep the perfect law of liberty to begin with? That doesn't work. The sacrifices themselves are just showing them their total failure to ever comply with the law. How does that square with some of the things we're just about to look at that the psalmist said, that delighted in the law, that meditated in it day and night, as we saw in Psalm 1? Don't go run into the sacrifices. The sacrifices were needful. But remember, why is it God repeatedly says, I don't desire sacrifice, I desire mercy? Why does he always say that? Why did David get off without getting killed? Why could David come into the temple and eat the showbread? Why did Jesus talk about some other things that were very peculiar that happened? Why could a Jew circumcise a baby? You see, a baby had to be circumcised on the eighth day no matter what that day landed on. For us, it would be like Christmas. Well, we'll wait till the 26th. What's one day? To us, it's nothing. In fact, we circumcise, for hygiene reasons, on the very day a male baby is born, if that's what you've done. A Jew, under the law system, had to circumcise on the eighth day no matter what. What happens if that eighth day lands on the Sabbath? They circumcise anyway. How do you square that? Isn't that law-breaking? Isn't that work? How does all these things, these little things that just are like little bumps in the road, smooth out? Well, they'll smooth out as soon as we realize what this major feature is that God did with the law. So, we know that they could obtain a good report under the law. We've seen that. And it didn't simply happen because they sacrificed and the law had this sacrifice system built into it. Those are things that were to depict the Christ. Those were to point to Jesus Christ. And we will see, because that, as I said, only points up the fact that they didn't keep the law. And if they didn't keep it in one point, well, then they broke it in all points. Well, that just doesn't fit some of the passages of Scripture we're about to look at, and that talks about a believer in God's program with Israel under the law, where they're said to be upright, they're said to be perfect, they use other terminology to describe a successful, sanctified life. So let's run a couple other passages here before we get to the core of the issue that points this up, and if you're not careful to really understand and appreciate what's going on, you can get all tangled up. Come back to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, and some of your Bibles, if you crack it open about halfway, you'll be in the Psalms. Others, if you crack it halfway open, you'll be in Isaiah. But it depends on how big of a supplement you've got at the back. Come to the 119th Psalm. I love the 119th Psalm. I love it for many reasons, one of which is that the 119th Psalm is a security device to prove that the Word of God really is absolutely perfect. Let me go back to, let me get another timeline chart up here for now. All right. Let me get one that doesn't have that top part on it. This will work. When you, all of you have been with me, understand the way that the book of Psalms is laid out. Psalms is laid out in five different books. And all five of these books follow the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. If you're not familiar with this chart, those mandates are the green circles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those five mandates in the Davidic covenant is how God's going to take His Jehovahness that He talked to Moses about and mechanically put it into effect. And the first way He was going to do that is be a redeemer for Israel. I am blank. I am your redeemer. He's also going to be a deliverer. I will deliver thee. And He's going to be an avenger. He's going to avenge the cause. They're going to need a king, and they're going to need a blesser in that kingdom. And those five things are things that are developed throughout the Old Testament. And the book of Psalms is divided into five books, all five of which extol those five mandates in that exact order. And so when you're in the 119th Psalm, this is within the fifth book of Psalms, from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, that extol the blessings and the blesser in that kingdom. So that orients you very quickly to where you are when you open the book of Psalms and start reading, and don't make such a stupid mistake as thinking when you're reading a psalm like, say, the 23rd Psalm, that ought to be read at somebody's funeral. I can't wait until the Lord Jesus Christ straightens out a few pastors as to how many times He had to endure hearing the 23rd Psalm read at somebody's funeral, when the whole thing is extolling Him as the Redeemer. It's within a triad of Psalms, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th, sitting in the first book of Psalms that talk about the Redeemer and His redemption, not a funeral and its funeraling. I do not want the 23rd Psalm read at my funeral. I'm not going to do that to the Lord and make Him have to gut out another time when that thing is ripped out of its context. All right, the 119th Psalm is a psalm from the very first verse until the very end of the psalm. This is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, which is 176 verses long. And by the way, if somebody was challenging me to memorize the Bible, I'd say, well, I can memorize a whole chapter. I'll take the 117th Psalm. It's two verses. I can memorize a whole chapter of the Bible. I'm not like Jack Van Wimpy or Impey or whatever his name is that's got the whole New Testament. That guy's got the whole New Testament memorized, every bit of it. It's made him a lot of money. I don't know if it's done him any good spiritually, but it's made him a lot of money. But the fact of the matter is, God wrote it down so I wouldn't screw it up, so I'm going to stick with reading it. The 119th Psalm is broken up into eight verse sections that run the entire length of that psalm that follow the Hebrew alphabet. And there's other things that we could talk about that are fascinating about it. It has one of the most important verses in it that talks about the Word of God and this kind of thing. We use this psalm a lot when we were talking about the King James Bible and the inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word and this kind of thing. There in Psalm 89 is the hub of the whole psalm. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. That's the 89th verse. What I want to do, though, is for right now, let's look at a verse that you probably did memorize, that if you've been in church for a long time or you've been in Sunday school or whatever it was, you probably memorized this verse, or at least you have read it very clearly sometime in your life. Let's look at what is said here. Come down and pick it up at verse in the second of the eight verse sections. Begin there in verse 9 with the Beth section. It says, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." This whole psalm is about God's word. "Let my whole heart, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Here's the verse I'm after, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Why? "That I," here's the reason, purpose clause, "in order that I might not sin against thee." You probably had that verse memorized. "Thy word have I ever," you've heard it somewhere, seen it on a magnet on somebody's refrigerator door. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Now, what I want to point out is, how do you explain the reality of what verse 11 says in view of what Paul says the law does? When we get down to our epistles here in Romans chapter 6, and not just one place, but half of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and for the most part, the first half of chapter 8 says, don't touch the law. Don't have anything to do with the law. If you get a hold of the law, your flesh is going to be engaged, and you're going to put to death your spiritual life. Your sanctified life will functionally die. And yet, here's a psalmist. You know, if you're a Bible scoffer, you say, contradiction, contradiction, contradiction. You know, they go off like, bah, like the Chatty Cathy doll. You know, and it's usually a scholar who's saying it. Well, you know, the Bible's not really put together right, and it's all contradictory, full of contradictions and errors and all this kind of business. And what he's wanting you to do is kneel before him and say, oh Lord, please tell us the truth from your lofty mouth. Wrong. The Bible's perfect. There's no contradiction or error in it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, how do you explain that over against what Paul says? Most of the time, people only focus upon the words in the verse without any appreciation of the context. That's why I said before, when I finally learned how to study and teach by context, my Greek and Hebrew tools are still tools in my toolbox, but they're just the stubby, you know, those the stubby Phillips head screwdriver? The one you need sometimes in a pinch, but you don't really use the stubbies. You women don't have an idea what I'm talking about. Some of you do? Okay. The stubbies, you know, those little ones. And men always like a great big one, you know, get in there and wrench around on something. Well, Greek and Hebrew are my little stubby screwdrivers. They're needful from time to time, but they're not nearly the most powerful tool in your toolbox to understand the Bible. The most powerful tool you've got is paying attention to context. And therefore, and very few pastors are taught to study and teach by context. But I'll take one of those guys over a Greek grammarian any day, or a Hebrew scholar any day, because they'll be right on target far more times than those guys. So one of the problems you've got is that most people will read a verse like this without appreciation of the context. In other words, you have in verse 11 this word, word. See it? He says, thy word have I hid in my heart. This is one of the problems I talked about in the previous class. The word word that the psalmist is talking about is usually thought of as, well, it's just part of God's word. And usually, this verse is used in whatever part of God's word the teacher's talking about. So what you'll commonly hear is, for instance, a sermon out of the Sermon on the Mount, out of Matthew chapter 5, 6, or 7, and how you should be the salt of the earth and how you should be the light of the world, which is not you, that's Israel. You are light. Paul will talk about light, but do it in the way he talks about it, not in the way Israel was to understand it. Or that you should not seek and ask, which you should never do as a member of the body of Christ to get information. or that you should pray in my Father's name, anything that you ask when two or three agree together concerning anyone, touching any one thing, it'll be done for them. Well, heaven, see me right after class. The Powerball is up to what? 200 million. Let's agree. If God is God, why can't He just give me the numbers for the Powerball? That's all I'm asking for. How small of a thing is that? No, I have to get my lumbago healed. I don't even have lumbago. I want the Powerball number. That's all. I'm not asking for much. No, we don't get that. Maybe I just haven't knocked enough or seeked enough or asked enough. Or I don't get people, you know, if we gather together and touch on one thing. Well, it's got to be God's will. Well, I think God's will could be for me. I think to be have some money. I'll spread it around. I'll remember those, you know. I'll remember all of you. We'll have a big party and just divide it up. See, your laughter belies the fact that you know that doesn't work. It did work, and it will work, but it doesn't work now. That's why whenever you see somebody at a healing concert, I call them concerts because that's really what they are, get healed of blood pressure, and they get knocked on the floor, they come back up, they still have their glasses on. I guess God just couldn't heal the vision problem. They only got the one thing. Or they come back up and their toupee is a little askew, and they have to put the toupee back. And God certainly doesn't do anything for ugly today, because they don't come... They come back up, they're just as ugly as when they went down. And fat. How come God can't heal fat? That never happens, does it? That's just as deadly as some of these other diseases they've got. I'd like to come up there and say, look, Benny, I'm just fat. Can you do something about that? I don't have time to go into, or the money to be involved in some club somewhere or get a personal trainer. Let's just get God to rip it off or whatever He does or suck it out or, well, I don't know. I don't care what He does. But you see, you know that stuff doesn't work. All right? That tells you that there is an understanding and appreciation of really rightly dividing and honestly handling God's Word in the context in which it sits. And so, when we come along here and we see that word, instead of saying, well, it's just the Word of God and whatever portion of the Bible I happen to be talking about, you know by the context of the verses preceding it, all you got to do is move up one verse before that, and especially the ones after that, and know exactly what the source of all these words are. Look at verse 10. The verse just before verse 11, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. That's the word he's talking about. From thy commandments. Look at verse 12, the verses just after that. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. That's the law. Commandments. That's the law. Read on. With my lips have I declared all the judgments. That's the law. With of thy mouth I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies. That's the law. As much as in all riches I will meditate in thy precepts. That's the law. And have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. That's the law. I will not forget thy word. This thing is dripping in all the verses before it and all the verses after it with terminology that what this psalmist is extolling here as the thing that he has hid in his heart that he might not sin against God is the law, the law, the law, the law, which was his word. How in the world is that possible when the law was given to put man under sin's dominion? I want to try and paint this as black as I can to say, Mark, you can't get out of this. Oh, yes, I can. And you can know exactly what the source of all these commandments and judgments and testimonies and precepts. I love it because he uses all of the terminology that's built into the law. And all of these statutes, you can do that by just going back and looking. In fact, look at the very first verse of this psalm. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, the Lord. Verse 1 tells you the law is in view here. The psalm is full of the psalmist delighting in the law. The psalmist isn't coming along and saying by any means and thinking of this whole thing as being a yoke of bondage. This guy is just loving it. I love this. I love your commands, your statutes, your ordinances. I love your command. I love the law. I love it. I delight in it. I can function in it. I can operate in it. I can bring joy to you through it. What is he, crazy? He's not looking at this as a yoke of bondage. By the way, when Christ was here on this earth and he talked about coming to me that labor and heavy laden, he said, my yoke is light and all this kind of thing. He wasn't trying to say, I'm going to throw off the law and you don't have to follow it. He's saying, I'm going to throw off all the garbage that has been put onto it by Bible scholars and give it to you pure so you can enjoy and delight in it just like that psalmist back in the 119th Psalm talked about. He lightened it by stripping its corruption, and every barnacle of corruption that was attached to that law was some Bible breakthrough that some Bible scholar had. That's why if you want to talk to me about a Bible breakthrough, you're going to be talking to a wall, because I could care less. Everyone I've heard has been nothing but heresy. The real breakthrough is getting to the Word of God and seeing what it actually says and letting it talk. That's the breakthrough. It's breaking through here that I'm interested in. It's my bulletproof brain that seems to be not able to be broke through. So what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate this guy isn't lamenting the law. He's delighting in it. When he says down in verse 11, thy word, which is referring to those commandments of verse 10, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee? Doesn't Paul tell us that those commandments of the law are the very thing that puts sin in motion? He does in Romans 6 and Romans 7. Well, then how can these things be said to be true here? How can the very same commandments in one part of the Bible be said to be something that's going to be the cause of functional death, sanctification-wise, as in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, and yet at the same time, the psalmist, like here in the 119th Psalm, says, thy word have I hid in my heart, referring to those very commandments. The psalmist is going to take those commandments with the purpose of not sinning. How is that possible? And you should begin to see here. And by the way, this isn't answered by the Holy Spirit. That's not the answer to this. But you should be able to begin to see that you just can't come along and say that it's an issue of right division. Because that just simply won't work. Because if the law made it so that they would not sin in Israel's day, why use it today? Why not use it today? If the law was made it so that they could do what this psalmist says and not sin in Israel's day, if that could be done in Israel's program, and that psalmist says it could, he says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Why can't we use it? Why not use it? They could use it and not sin against thee. How come we can't use it? Answer to that is because the feature only exists by virtue of a contractual arrangement. And he never made a contractual arrangement with the law and you, the members of the church, the body of Christ. It doesn't exist today. That feature only existed in his program with Israel. Time past, as Paul talks about time past and to come. And you've got to be careful. We're not going to get into all this, where on this chart you're talking about, because there's a development that's taking place throughout this whole thing. So the way he operated, for instance, back here under the Davidic covenant as it first got in is going to be a little bit different than he's going to operate out here when the kingdom gets established. There's going to be an alteration take place to that law out there. I'm not even going to talk about that. I'm talking about, why could this psalmist say this? If the law could be utilized that I might not sin against thee, why can't we utilize it? Because the feature that allowed that to be possible does not exist for you today. It's something you cannot avail yourself of. The reason for that you will see when we understand how God made a contractual covenant arrangement with Israel and that law. But we're about out of time, so I got to find a place to pull over. Are we there yet? No. Shut up. I always like Bob Robinson. Bob would say, I got to the point where I just threw my arm back and hit anything I could. Just, no! Didn't he? He'd say, I'd just try and hit Kelly or anybody, the dog, it didn't matter. Shut up. I think I just broke my microphone. All right, we're not there yet, but we're getting there. I want you to start thinking, yeah, this looks like a real problem. It's not a problem, and we'll see that. But I want you to start thinking back there in that Exodus 20 through 24, there's something sitting there that will tell us how these things can be true. Well, like I said, I need to find a place to pull over, but we know that the psalmist is, as we look at it here, he's going to take those commandments for the purpose of not sinning. And if it would be the case for us today, as it was for Israel, then of course we should be able to use it. But God's objective isn't the same. For one thing, does he want us to sin? Well, of course not. But if it would cause us to sin today, why didn't it cause Israel to sin in Israel's program? You see how you can get tangled up in this thing? Well, it's far more than just Israel's program versus God's program with us today. And therefore, since it's not just a matter of simple distinction in programs, that means that the answer lies in the matter that there is much more to understand about the program with Israel than what this statement, in which this statement occurs in Psalm 119. Because the truth of the matter is, even if this dispensation of grace had never ever been brought in, if all of Romans 1:1 through Philemon 25 was not in your Bible, and I know it's a terrible thought, if that was taken out and all of Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 were not standing there in stark contrast to what is said here, even strictly within the confines of God's program with Israel, you've still got God coming along and saying that a new covenant was going to come along and it was going to take place. And even with that, you've got to ask yourself, in light of what's said here in Psalm 119, what is it about the law that would allow that to be said? And yet, at that exact same time, a new covenant has got to be made to deal not only with sin in connection with justification, but also deal with sin in connection with sanctification. And if you don't properly handle these issues, you can see how easily things can get confused, and they do get confusing if you don't pay attention. Like I've said before, I'm amazed at what my Heavenly Father expects me to pay attention to. Just like my dad, out in his woodshop. He had this big old lathe. I'd be hanging around there with a raveling hanging off my sleeve. And he'd grab me and jerk me back and say, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that if you get yanked into that, why, your arm will fall off and I'll never hear the end of it from your mother. And so I learned to pay attention. You can saw your fingers off or something. And that's like a father. Pay attention. You know, we had this hedge, I don't know what kind of hedge. It was a hedge around our front yard. And instead of a fence, he put a hedge in. And he made it my job to trim that hedge. And to trim it, I was so glad one day I graduated from doing this to using his hedge trimmer. And he had this hedge trimmer that looked like it had been made, like forged it just looked like this wonderful piece of machinery that he kept oiled and everything, and it looked like something that came out of like ancient Rome, and it was still used, and it was almost like a trophy to be able to hold it in your hand and utilize it and everything. And so I started in on that thing, and he told me time and time again, the one thing you got to watch, it was electric, watch where you're cutting, pay attention or you're going to cut that cord. I'll bet you I cut that cord 10 times. The That extension cord was like a 25-foot extension cord. By the time I left home, there was about 3 feet. That's all that was left of it. Because you know what he'd do when I'd cut it? And I would cut it. And then it'd blow a fuse. And we had the old fuses. He'd go and change the fuse. Then he'd make me make the splice, I could replace a plug on a cord faster than a NASCAR tire jack guy. I mean, I could put one on there really fast. And I got good at it because of that. And I'd keep hitting that stupid thing, and I'd cut right through it, blow the fuse. I'd already be out there. He'd be coming out yelling at me, and I'd already be trying to put the end on it. But the idea is to pay attention, pay attention. I failed to do that. And that's what your Heavenly Father expects. Pay attention to what I've said. These things are, don't treat these words lightly or the way I do something lightly. Watch not only what I say, but watch very carefully how I say it and how I present it. When God gives the law, He doesn't just dump it all out at once. The key to this is to pay attention to how He gives it. Because they understood it. As soon as He gives the law, you get this fiery mountain, everything, and I'm God, and I, you know, you want to deal with me on righteousness, you touch this mountain, if your hamster walks on this mountain, I'll kill it. I'll kill you. I'll do all these things. If you want to do this, well, then why is it that, and that's true, but yet right after that, there's a little vignette there in those chapters of Exodus I told you to look at, where he talks to the leaders of Israel. He says, hey guys, come up here. Let's have lunch. What's that all about? They're coming up there. They're walking on the mountain. They're sitting down with God and they're having fellowship. How is that possible when he just said, you touch this thing, I'll kill you and all this thing. They understood it. They saw, I see how he's doing this. He's doing this so he can do this other thing. And it's that other thing that we've got to know about. So I think that takes us to a place we can pull over. Just pay attention to that. Take up those chapters there in Exodus 20 through 24. Familiarize yourself with them. You don't need to read them in great detail. I'm not after detail. I'm after something in general that is being done there. And it all kind of bubbles this up to the surface that there's some general misconceptions and faulty understanding with some of the things that people commonly think about the law. And beginning on Tuesday night, we'll continue with this. I said it'd only be 4 or 5 Bible classes. I'm still sticking to that. Hopefully by this time, maybe next week, we'll have still Sunday yet to deal with it. But all I'm after is to really go over this one thing, but I want to set it up properly so you see, if you're not aware of this, and you get with somebody who really is sharp on the Bible, they can put you in a real bad position. So you need to know about this, and it's probably a good place to do this before we go on into Romans chapter 7 and learn what we're going to learn there. So we'll stop right there. Hopefully this has been a help to you. Pave a little bit of the way. Lay the groundwork for seeing the problems that are there so that we can now resolve the issue in the way God Himself resolved it. And we'll start doing that on Tuesday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of coming here this morning and enjoying this place of worship, being out of the elements and being in a place where we can have like-minded believers and enjoy our fellowship together, and especially enjoy the teaching of your word to bring us to a better understanding of being able to open it up and read its pages and read its marvelous, powerful words and allow them to effectually work within us. We just thank you again for the opportunity to function as this local assembly as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you are here today, in the slight chance that you might be here without ever really settling the issue of your own salvation, if you were to die in the next 5 minutes and had any question as to whether or not you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord, I want you to take the last few moments here and make sure that you have settled that issue. Nobody's going to ask you to do anything embarrassing or to get up or give a testimony. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, including mine. No one's looking at you. And so you can have the opportunity to have some freedom. And in freedom, you can make a choice. And in that choice, you can determine to believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. As I said before, He died for you. All of your sins were paid for by Him on that cross. He was buried a real death and burial, and He was resurrected and arose again and lives today to give you newness of life. And the only requirement He demands for you to have that life eternal with Him is that you believe and accept by faith through grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone, what He has done for you. So the choice is up to you. You can tell God the Father in your own words right now that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that can be the moment of salvation for you. So it's up to you. You have that opportunity. Father, again, we thank You for having this time together. We pray that the time will be redeemable, that it will be spent good in a way that is wise to the counsel that we have received. We pray that that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with the truth of these words, and that we will continue to understand and appreciate these issues of the law and how it properly functions, and what gracious thing You did to allow it to do that. So we, again, thank You for these things and ask, as always, that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to our edification and to godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.